You're listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joining God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast. Matthew 21, we are stepping into Holy Week a little earlier, at least in the text. Sunday has come, Palm Sunday has come. Jesus doesn't come in on a war horse like Roman soldiers. He comes in on a peace donkey, which is an entirely different thing, right? And they acknowledge him as king. And then Monday comes, and the text says, Jesus went into the temple complex and drove out all those buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables and the chairs of those selling doves. And he said to them, and he quotes an Isaiah text, Isaiah 56, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of thieves. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple complex, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw this, the wonders that he did, and the children in the temple complex cheering, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? Yes, Jesus told them. Have you never read? Have you restored praise from the mouths of children and nursing infants? Text can read a little disjointed, I think. But I think what we said in the big idea is true. Those who were both buying and selling were creating unnecessary hindrances for people to come into the presence of God. Unless you had money, or unless your sacrifices met the code that the priests would determine, in any given moment, the standard, you were not allowed in unless you went over there and bought the doves and the sacrifices that were up to code. What if you're poor? And you could not afford to buy one in the temple complex anyway, and so you did everything you could to travel the day's journey to keep your sacrifice alive just to get there. And finally, you traveled all this way with your expectation of your kids, and you're not let in. It's not like today. It's not like they could go to the temple on the corner. Right? Like, this was it. This was a one and done. Or what if you didn't bring your sacrifices because the travel was long and you needed to buy a sacrifice? But today, they weren't on sale. The prices were jacked. It wasn't a fair price. It wasn't just. But Jesus comes and he sees this. And I imagine that Jesus sees the lame and the blind and the people on the outside, and he sees the people who are poor, and he sees the children, and they're just standing out wondering what to do because they can't come in. And the money changers are there in all their fine garments, and the chief priests and the scribes who are attorneys are standing there justifying what's taking place. And they just want to come in and worship God, and they can't. And I think Jesus sees this. And so Jesus is filled with a jealous love, and he comes into the temple with one intention, to demonstrate his jealous love, to turn over the tables and drive out those who are turning his house of prayer for all nations into, or all people, into a den of thieves. And the tables then become a symbol. The tables become a symbol of injustice because they stood in the way of people coming to God. So the tables were symbols of injustice. You couldn't climb over it. You couldn't go under it. You couldn't go around it. You had to buy your way through it. See, injustice is anything that is unfair or unrighteousness or demeans people's God-given dignity and worth. Say demeans people's God-given dignity. Given dignity. It's anything that demeans them. It's anything that dehumanizes them, because all people are made in the image of God, and there is an intrinsic worth and value to all people of all nations, of all places, of all socioeconomic statuses. And at the end of the day, injustice is wrong. It is what has been beautiful and right made wrong, and it demeans humanity. Death demeans humanity. Cancer demeans humanity. Racism demeans humanity. Fear has a way of demeaning humanity. Fear does, because it causes us to see humans as something less than made in the image of God and worthy. It causes us to see them as a threat. Betrayal demeans humanity. Disappointment. Sin. It's all reflective of an injustice in the world. It's all evidence that something has gone wrong. Injustice always promotes sin and conspires with death. Injustice results in disordered love that results in disordered lives. And Jesus sees a disordered love, and he sees disordered lives. And somehow the religious leaders had allowed this to take place. The priests and the scribes. Who would have known, really? But that the people in charge of the temple, the people who were supposed to pastor, shepherd, care for the people of God, had allowed this to happen. They just stood by and watched it take place, person after person, child after child, while the disabled and the broken and the hurt and the blind and the poor just all are out there. The chief priests, it's like nothing's wrong. And I don't know if it was a power grab. I don't know what was going on. I do know that later on, Jesus talks about how they pay their tithes and their give of tenth of their mint and their deal and their cumin. But yet, Jesus says they neglect the weightier matters of the law. This happens in Matthew 23, where he says you should have not neglected the weightier matters. Like, what's more important than your tithes and your all that stuff is that you pursue justice and that you love mercy. And see, I think what happened is the people of God had fallen into the trap of thinking that they could worship while their lives were completely disconnected the other 6 days of the week to the things that are supposed to be made right in the world. See, as long as they came into worship, then all the other things that they have not done civically in the world to their neighbor doesn't matter. They could somehow disconnect. That as long as I am just coming and doing what I'm supposed to do, how I live out there, how I love and treat my neighbor, justice doesn't matter. And what's really interesting about that is the people of God have always struggled with that. But yet Jesus comes in and he turns over tables, and we learn something about Jesus turning over tables of injustice. See, when Jesus turns over tables in justice, one or two things happen with you and I. Either we run to him or we run away from him. We either come like the lame and the blind who finally can come in and we want to enter into the restoring and renewing presence of God. We either run into him and we run to him, or we're the money changers. We're the ones keeping the injustices up and we end up having to run from him. But one thing's for certain, when Jesus turns over tables of injustice, you can't stand still. And Jesus says to them, you have turned my house, because God lived in the temple then. You've turned my house, which was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. Say all nations. That means all peoples. Not just Jews, not just Americans, all peoples. Into a den of robbers. You are robbing them of my presence. And you're very literally robbing them of their money. You're robbing them of their time. You're robbing them of their hope, because they traveled days, weeks to come, and you shut them down. That's what Jesus is saying. See, what Jesus is doing is he's echoing back to Isaiah. Isaiah was a squirrely prophet. He was the prophet that preached naked one time. That's all you need to remember about Isaiah. He would do anything to get their attention. Be grateful, right? Be grateful. All right, there we go. The one amen I would get in the whole thing comes from Jerry. He gets one amen a year, and it's that, right? Like, that's goodness, bro. So Jesus comes and he's quoting Isaiah 56. And I want to read the text to you because when Jesus quotes this text, they know, those chief priests and those scribes who've memorized the whole thing, they know what he's doing. They know what text he's saying. Now, I know this is in type 2 font for those of you in the back, so I'm going to read it. This is what the Lord says, "Preserve justice and do what is right, for my salvation is coming soon. My justice will be revealed. Happy is the man who does this, anyone who maintains this, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it and keeps his hand from doing any evil. No foreigner, no immigrant who has converted to the Lord should say, 'The Lord will exclude me from his people.' And the eunuch should not say, 'Look, I am a dried up tree.' For the Lord says this, 'For the eunuch should keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold firmly to my covenant. I will give them in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give each of them an everlasting name that will never be cut off. And the foreigners who convert to the Lord, minister to him, love the Lord's name, and are his servants who will keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold firmly to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain and let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. This is the declaration of the Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel and says, I will gather to them still others besides those already gathered." Oh, they know. They know this text. They know that the temple is supposed to let in the people that the people of God didn't want in. See, the eunuchs in their culture were very literally no longer a man. Were men who were no longer men and who were simply limited to a life of slavery or servitude or begging or poverty. And Jesus says, I'll hang your picture on my wall. And the foreigners, they weren't Israelites. They weren't from round here. They were actually part of the problem. They were the threats. Jesus says, I'll take you to the mountaintop. I'll lift you up. I'll welcome you in. See, the scribes and the Pharisees would know that after Isaiah 56 comes a text, Isaiah 58. And Isaiah 58 reads like this. Cry out loudly. Don't hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. They seek me day after day and delight to know my ways like a nation that does what is right and does not abandon the justice of their God. God's really about this justice, y'all. People ask me, Fred, why you preach on justice all the time? Because God has a high priority on it. Like the things that are made wrong in the world by the reign of sin and death, it's called injustice in the scripture. He didn't ever intend an underclass. It's the year of Jubilee and the 7-year forgiveness system that he put in place. And Jesus said in his first sermon, I've come to preach good news to the poor. In the Greek, that's tokos. That means the made poor, not the working poor. He could have used another word, penes, which would have been working poor, but he chose the word tokos, which means abject poor, which literally means the made poor. Jesus said in Luke 4, I've come to preach to those who have been made poor by the systems of the world. So why do I preach justice? Because Jesus talked about it in his first sermon. And Yahweh is all over it in the text. And it's the one thing that the people of God can't get right because of our idolatry. Because we start valuing something over another human being. And we value country, or we value home, or we value finances, or we value way of life over another human being. And so we will do anything that needs to be done to the other human being to make sure that what we value is still there. That is injustice. That is what Jesus is putting an end to. And we're either going to find ourselves on the right side of the table or the wrong side of the table, brother. And I want to be on the right side. I don't want to be the money changer. And I can't stand by in the temple and just let the money changers and let us create these tables of injustice and act like, well, you know, you can't talk about it. I got to keep those things separate. And I can't just go to worship every day of my life and think somehow that God accepts my worship when I am not living a life of justice, which is actually the point of the text. He says in verse 2, they seek me day after day and delight to know my ways, like a nation that does what is right and does not abandon their justice to their God. They ask me for righteous judgments. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted but have not seen you? Or you have not seen. We have denied ourselves, but you haven't noticed. That's their plea. Lord, look, you do as you please on the day of your fast and oppress all your, say it with me, workers. Business practices matter in the kingdom of God if you're a citizen of it. Bible is replete with business practices that need to be upheld as citizens of the kingdom of God. Look, you do as you please on the day of your fast and oppress all your workers. You fast with contention and strife to strike viciously with your, say it with me, fist. Yahweh's never supported violence. We'll have a conversation in the summer in our theology school about the perceived violence of God in the Old Testament. We'll talk through that. You cannot fast as you do today, hoping to make your voice heard on high. Will the fast I choose be like this? A day for a person to deny himself, to bow his head like a reed, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Well, religiously speaking, yeah, because that's kind of the idea. You put on your sackcloth and you wear your ashes and you walk around kind of like this. And if you want to dress better than the sackcloth, which is a very strange name, then what you do is you put on your regular clothes and you walk around like this with ashes on your head. But then Yahweh say, isn't the fast I choose to break the chains of wickedness and untie ropes of the yoke, to set the oppressed free? To tear off every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? To bring the poor and homeless into your house? Fred, why are you always talking about homeless? To clothe the naked when you see him? And to not ignore your own flesh and blood? Then you're light. You start living that way. You start living that way among the nations. You start practicing that kind of fast, which is a life of justice. Well, then your light will appear like the dawn, and your recovery will come quickly. Your righteousness will go before you, and the Lord's glory will be your rear guard. At that time, when you call, the Lord will answer. When you cry out, he will say, here I am. If you get rid of the yoke among you, read this with me. Come on now. The finger pointing and malicious speaking. Now, in the Hebrew, this has been redacted in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, but it says on Facebook. It's in there in the Arabic. It's right there. They just left it out of the translation. And if you offer yourself to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted one, then your light will shine in the darkness, and your night will be like noonday. The Lord will always lead you, satisfy you in a parched land, and strengthen your bones. You'll be like a watered garden, and like a spring whose waters never run dry. Some of you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You'll restore the foundations laid long ago. You'll be called the repairer of broken walls, the restorer of streets where people live. Yahweh associates the blessed life with lives that live lives of justice. He associates the shalom and the wholeness and wellness of God with a people who stop arguing over who's got what and what got who, and instead wants a humble people who's willing to say, whatever it is. It's all grace. I was born on third base. I didn't hit a triple. And I don't have to argue with you over it because it doesn't change how I'm to live my life before my neighbor, especially those who weren't born on third base and who can't hit a triple, like the lame and the blind in the temple who did everything they could. They would love to have hit a triple, but they just couldn't swing hard enough. They were left right outside the temple. The poor who did everything they could thinking they were going to be on third base when they got to the temple, and they just weren't there. The system was just too big for them, and they were stuck. There's nothing they could do. Jesus had to enter in and turn over the tables. It's the only way they could welcome in. The tables were tables of injustice. The tables were built for injustice. See, when Jesus turns over the tables of injustice, he's clearing the way for the least and the last and the left out and the lonely, the marginalized, the ignored, the undervalued, the broken, and those deemed unclean. Anyone can have a place before God. Anyone. Anyone can have a place before God. Anyone. No matter how unclean, no matter how marginalized, no matter how undervalued, anyone can have a place before God. To know him and to experience him. They didn't have to get right or clean up before they could come to him. They didn't have to meet some sort of prerequisite found in Scripture before they could find welcome with God. As a matter of fact, it was exactly an interpretation of Scripture that kept them from entering into God's presence. And then Jesus comes, turns it over and says, "You've been reading it wrong." The religious elite had forgotten the most basic thing of all. And I get this a lot. The religious elite had forgotten the most basic thing of all, that no one can find repentance if they can't find God's presence. Y'all get that? Like, you can't find healing until you find God's presence. That's why it's an open table. That's why it's an open door. That's why we should be an open church. That's why this is open life. Because people can't find healing until they find the presence of God. And I don't know, if I don't know where the presence of God is out there, then I come to the gathered people of God, and I know God lives in Shirley Brooks. Oh, she gets all the amens. Amen. Amen. But I know, and I know that if Fred's got it wrong, that I'm going to come and I'm going to sit down next to somebody who's living their life. I'm just going to catch that. I'm going to catch a glimpse of the presence of God. Now, I know in my head the Spirit of God lives in me, but I might have been grieving him all week long, right? Grieving the Spirit, that's a thing in the Bible. I might have even quenched his conviction. He's like, fine, have it your way. But when I come and I'm in the presence of God and I'm with the people of God, something happens. Or it can, if my heart's open to it, that is. And something changes inside of me. And whatever table of injustice that maybe I have put up for myself through my own sin, because my own sin becomes a table of injustice because it keeps me from the fullness of the presence of God. My lying and my malice and my angst and my fear and my bitterness and my unforgiveness, that is sin. That becomes a table of injustice. When you refuse to forgive somebody, get your hammer and nail out and build the table. And just put it right there in between you and God. That's what it is. The bitterness, building the table. Building the table, carving it up, staining it up, and putting it right there. Not liking your neighbor because they don't look like you or vote like you or act like you. Building the table. You're not putting it between them and God. You're putting it between yourself and God. That's what sin is. See, the other thing is there are realities in our lives where tables of injustice have been erected before us and God from other people too. I know that. Those of us who've been betrayed by people we love, they built their table and they put it right between us and God. We were done wrong by a church, hurt by the church, judged by the church. They just basically built the table, shined it up, put it right between us and God, and we said, forget the church. You were seen as your identity marker and not in your identity. And that became a table of injustice. You were just seen in your label. That's all you were, was the label. You were given the label, assigned the label, categorized underneath the label, and that's what people saw. And that was just somebody building the table and putting it right there between you and God. And what Jesus does to all these tables is he enters in and he turns them over. He can turn them. He'll turn them all over. See that conviction you're feeling right now about the way you feel about that neighbor or about that person living in another nation? That feeling of conviction, that's Jesus turning over tables. You got to decide if you run to him or run away. That feeling of freedom, that hint of freedom that you feel, of being healed from that betrayal that happened to you that you didn't sign up for, that you didn't choose. You just traveled through your life and you showed up and one day that table was there. That feeling of freedom, that little awareness that you know, that's Jesus turning over tables. Now you have to decide whether you run to him or run away. Because Jesus enters in and he turns over tables. Because he refuses to look at you and me and just let us sit outside of the presence of God. He refuses that. I know sometimes the church doesn't. Maybe the person that hurt you won't. Maybe people in your life that you should have been able to trust didn't. Maybe everybody else tried to build all kinds of tables around you. And I'm here to tell you, man, people try to build tables. We're a table-building society. We build tables in memes and Facebook. We build tables with passive-aggressive remarks. We build tables with texts. We build tables with disappointments. I'll tell you, the reign of sin and death loves to build some tables. That hope and that dream we've had as a family that's going unfulfilled at this moment in time, that's causing us to get in between, that's causing us to put angst and hurt and pain between us and God, the reign of sin and death is building that table. And Jesus comes in and he wants to turn it over. How does he turn it over? Through that song you heard? Through that sermon you listened to, through that hug you received that said, I'm with you. It's not rocket science. Through that $20 bill somebody gave you when you needed 10, to that call you made and they picked up on the other line to listen, Jesus enters into those moments and turns over the table saying, you do not have to be outside of the presence of God because you're not lost on him. But you and I do have to decide. Do we run to him? Or do we run from him? Now see, I realize that for some of us, it's just easier to keep doing what we've been doing. You know, you've been this way so long, you don't know how to be any way else. You've been so angry so long, if that anger is taken away, you don't know what to be angry at anymore. If the object of your scorn is no longer the object of your scorn, you don't know what to do. You know what I'm saying? That idol that you've been working all your life to achieve, or maybe over the last 3 to 4 years to achieve, your own notion of freedom, your own notion of success, what if that's a table of injustice keeping you from the presence of God? What are you going to do with that? Well, that might cost us something, see? See, that's the thing about Jesus turning over tables. He doesn't care how much they cost. That's why in the temple, the money went everywhere. And all the products flew out. John tells us he chased the cattle and the goat and the sheep out. We assume that the doves flew out too, along with the people. Jesus doesn't ascribe to our economics. So even if your job is the table of injustice, your pursuits are the table of injustice, Jesus will turn those over too. That may be why some of us are so miserable. Because we find ourselves standing there as the tables are being turned over. Jesus is trying to turn it over and we're holding on for dear life to keep it from flipping. And Jesus is looking at us saying, just let me. I'm not going to go anywhere. Just let me. It's like Jesus is looking at us and saying, don't you know how the story goes? When I did this, it was the lame and the blind that came in and found sight and could walk again. So maybe it's not so much about will you run to them or run from them. Maybe it is will you get your hands off the table and your elbows too. See, because every week we gather as a church, we come to a table. Every week we gather as a church, we come to this table. This was the table that God built. This one. And at this table, see, this table becomes a symbol. I know that in a few days, Jesus is going to sit at a table, and he's going to sit at a table with his buddies and his friends, and he's going to sit at a table with one of his enemies. And in that table, he's going to announce that the old way of doing thing and the old stories that mattered are still beautiful, but they have been completed and fulfilled in a new story. That old Passover table becomes now the Eucharistic table. That old Passover table of the lamb and the bitter herbs and the breads now become the table that celebrates the Lamb of God through the body and the blood, through the bread and the wine. That table gets bumped up to a new kind of table. And Jesus says at that table in Luke, when my kingdom breaks in, I'm going to take this with you. This is the last time I'm taking it till my kingdom comes. And we know how the story goes. In the resurrection of Jesus, the kingdom broke in. So in Easter, it was a new creation. Jesus is with us at the table. See, this table is a symbol for another table. See, in Luke, the gospel writers talk about this big old party that's going to happen in heaven, which I am quite thrilled about. Because I was raised to believe that heaven was going to be me floating around in a diaper singing hallelujah the whole time. And that just didn't sound very appealing to me. Maybe not a diaper. Hopefully not a diaper. But that's what I thought of, right? Like I don't know why the diaper imagery. It's not like, I don't know why I keep talking about that, honestly. Bringing up my mom and daddy issues, right? But I had this idea that heaven was going to be this place where we're sitting around on a cloud and old brother so-and-so is going to be playing a harp and a diaper on the cloud right there, and God's going to be worshiped with all these songs, and it's going to be, you know, I was taught we're going to worship God forever. Now, I grew up in an a cappella church, and sometimes it was good and sometimes it wasn't. And I'm like, it better be better than that. Like, you know what I mean? Like we're just going to sing the whole time? Is that really what heaven's going to be about? Like this otherworldly experience? I started reading my Bible, and Paul talked about how we get new bodies. And I'm like, now I can get down with that. Like six-pack. Like, I don't know if we get to choose it in the assembly line. Like, six-packs, pecs, hair. Me. 6'2", finally, right? 6'3". Like, I mean, Paul talks about these new bodies. All of a sudden, heaven became less this disembodied reality and more this embodied reality. And sure enough, in the table narrative, in the new creation, in the new heavens and new earth narrative, there's this idea of a table. Who knew? This table where there's going to be this party. And it's going to be this banquet and this feast. And then Jesus says, and here's the thing about the feast, though. The lame, the blind, the maimed, and the poor are going to be sitting at the table. And that did something to me. I thought to myself, well, then why would I keep them off this table? Because I started to understand this table was about that table. Because this table's not the end all. We're not going to sit up in glory for the rest of eternity and celebrate the body and the blood of Jesus. It's going to be fulfilled. We're going to be at the table eating banana pudding with no regret. We're going to be wearing nice clothes from the Gap. We're going to have good bodies. Ain't nobody going to be upset and ashamed like the garden, right? Like, well, you know, play that out. But we're going to have no shame, no guilt, no nothing. And we're going to be in the presence of God. We're going to see Jesus face to face. We're going to know the fullness of love. You think about the best love you've ever felt and multiply it in a way you can't imagine, right? Like, you think about the most beautiful colors you've ever seen and multiply it in a way you can't imagine. Think about the most flavorful taste you've ever had and multiply it in a way you can't imagine. That is the way the scriptures talk about glory. Well, there's no need for a sun and there's no need for anything because the light of the face of Christ is so bright we can see everything and we're okay to be seen just as we are. And this table points to that. And I'm thinking, man, why would you hold on to another table then? Why hold on to the table of betrayal? Why hold on to the table of disdain and fear of the person who doesn't look like you and the political narratives that come from Capitol Hill? Why don't you hold on to the table that is built because of Calvary Hill instead? Act like we know which one's going to last. And live that way. Well, every week we gather, we come to this table to remember that. When we come to the table and we remember the bread, in the bread we remember the body, in the cup we remember the blood, and we remember that all are welcome to the table, especially and including me. And then we look to our right or to our left and we see the person that we wouldn't have chosen to sit at our own tables who sit at the table of the Lord, and then we're convicted by the Spirit who says, why don't you invite them to your living room or your dining room table because you're going to sit next to them forever. So why hold on now? We come to this table and we put our hands on this table and we are invited to take our hands off the other tables of injustice that Jesus is trying to turn over. Why would you ever run from Jesus when he's the one who welcomes you and can heal you and restore you? And I get it, y'all. Like, I get it. It won't happen in our time, in our own time frame. I know that some of us have been crying out for this for years, and we are still feeling the weight of the brokenness. And all I can say to you is just whatever you do, keep letting them turn over the tables. Keep your hands up and grab onto the bread and the wine. Grab onto the body and the blood of Jesus and hold on, because he's not done. He's not done with you. He wants you healed more than you want to be healed. He wants you to know love more than you want to know love. He wants you to be at peace more than you want to know peace. That I know about Jesus, because that's what he says, and that's what he shows, and that's what he does over and over and over and over again. I want to say that you can trust him. And I want to say when you doubt it, you need to talk to Shirley. She'll give you a word or two. I want to say when you doubt it, you need to talk to Harvey. You need to talk to Kathy. They've got stories of how God moves. So just hold on and cling tight. God will restore. Hold on and cling tight. But the reason we do it together is there are times where we let go and we need to hold on to each other. Somebody's got to grab us and tell us not to run. We get that at the table.